I really truly enjoy when God shows up in a very tangible way. It just, there are not many things that impress me anymore. You know, you get old and you get sort of callous, you know, about different things and different, you know, what others consider great. You say, yeah. But there is something about the presence of God. It's never the same, but it's never boring. It is always exciting. It always moves me. And I was thinking while we were in that mode, and I encourage you, practice His presence. You know, we are first created spirit beings with a soul and a body. I mean, we have a soul, we live in a body, but we are spirit beings. But we get so comfortable in this physical world that we forget where we are spirit beings. And, you know, there's times that we need to just shut the world off, just like you do to your TV, if you ever take the remote and shut it off. I hope you do. You know, we need to go to a place where we can be just Him and you, the Lord and you alone. And I know that, just as Jessenia was saying, sometimes that can be scary, but it shouldn't. And even if you feel fear, you know, you can trust Him. He's never failed you. He's not going to fail you. He's going to bring more abundant life as you decide to enjoy His presence. And you know, He enjoys being in your presence as well when you acknowledge Him. So, you know, great place to do that is in the church as we are in worship. But this should be a daily habit. And, you know, that would be a great commitment for us in this new coming season, this coming year, to commit to spending, you know, it doesn't have to be a long time. God is not so greedy. He knows you got physical things and things to get involved. But spend time with Him. You know, He's giving you 24 hours. He only asked 10% of that. Well, let's get to my subject before I get in trouble. You know, last time we were talking about the power of declarations. And we talked about God declaring, you know, speaking out the world in existence and declaring so many things and making covenants with words and, you know, speaking. And yet, throughout the Bible, there are lots of time that God was silent. You know, I know that, you know, when you read, for example, the book of Genesis, you go, you know, you read the aspect of creation and Adam and Eve and sin, and you read Cain and Abel's incident. You know, you think that it just went right one thing after the other. Where, that really didn't happen, because when Cain and Abel offered their offering, they were grown-ups. So at least 20, 30 years went by, and God chose not to record whatever happened there. And then after the incident of Cain and Abel, you know, God spends a little time talking about Noah and the flood, and that was about 120 years there. And then the next thing that happens, a few other details, but then Abraham comes into picture. And that's Genesis 12. Well, that's 2,000 years that passed by. And so God chose a few issues to write down by His prophets, but there was a lot that was not recorded. And there were a lot of years that went by that God didn't quite say anything to people on earth. There was another big time of silence from the Lord when the children of Israel went to Egypt. And they spent 400 years. And a lot of that became a hard struggle because they became slaves. And they were oppressed. And they were crying out to God and God was not speaking. There was a silence from God. And then other circumstances. And then we get to the end of the Old Testament. We get to the book of Malachi. And we see the last words of the book of Malachi. And from those, the time of those words to the time of the New Testament, the first words in Matthew, they're about 400 years of silence. And scholars call those years the 400 years of silence. And God would not say anything to Israel. You know, there were no prophetic words given. There was nothing written that would go into the canon of the word. It went from the last prophet that declared some things at the time was Malachi, about 400 years before Christ, to the preaching of John the Baptist, which happened about 25 AD. And so there was no prophetic word given to Israel. So we call those the 400 years of silence. But because God was silent, just because he was silent doesn't mean he wasn't active and he wasn't doing anything. He was working. In fact, years before then, God spoke to the king of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a Babylonian king, the head of the Babylonian Empire. And so they had conquered Israel, and they had taken Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Actually, their names were different. Hananiah something. And so they were prisoners of war in Babylon. And God favored Daniel to the point that he was very dear to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream at that time. And he couldn't make sense out of it. And he said, well, I want all my magicians and astrologers and all to tell me the dream and then tell me interpretation. And the magicians of the empire, Babylonian empire, said, you know, just tell us a dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And the king said, nah, you're just going to guess. I'm not telling you your dream. You tell me the dream and then the interpretation. And they say, nobody can do that. Only God knows what your dream was. And so he said, oh, cut off, chop their heads off of every magician, astrology and astrologers and all of that, because they're no good. They're just pretending to be super. And so they started killing them. And so because Daniel had influenced the king already, he was considered one of the ones that could hear God. He was in line. And when Daniel found out about this, he said, whoa, whoa, whoa. He talked to the captain who was going to execute the magicians and the soothsayers. And he said, wait, wait, wait. What's the deal? Why are you going to kill these people? He said, well, the king had a dream. Nobody can interpret. And he said, unless somebody tells him the dream and then the interpretation, all of the astrologers are going to be killed. And he said, well, just give me some time. I will find out from the Lord, because I can't. On my own, I don't have it, but the Lord knows the hearts of everyone. And so the captain, who also liked Daniel, said, okay, we'll give you a break here. And then Daniel called his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, hey, let's pray. We need God to intervene here, because we can be at jeopardy here as well. And so God gave Daniel a revelation. And in that revelation, he first told the king what his dream was, and then the interpretation of it. And if this thing works, well, you have to turn it on. Not working. Come on, come on, come on. Fine, be ugly. Technical difficulties. Let me start this all over. You know how technology is. Now it doesn't even have to. Okay. Still not working, but we'll do it manually. So, if you remember, those of you who have taken time to read the Old Testament, and you have read the book of Daniel, the king had a dream, and he had this big, great statue. And the head of the statue was gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of bronze, the legs were iron, and then the feet and the toes were made out of a combination of iron and clay that they don't mix very well. So God told Daniel the interpretation of that because the king just was dumbfounded. And Daniel told, O king, you know, this is interpretation. God said, the head of gold is your kingdom. You're a great king, conqueror. God has given you possession of a lot, and so you're a great king. After you, there's going to be a different kingdom, empire, that is going to be a little less than you. It's not going to be gold, but it's going to be silver. And that referred to the Medo-Persian empire that would conquer Babylonian empire. And that happened, you know, there are dates, 539 BC to 331. All of this was happening. This was prophesied, and it started happening in those 400 years of silence. So even though God was not speaking, he was working all of these things out. He was fulfilling the prophetic word, and there was a reason for that. So we'll go through it. So when the Medo-Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire, the Jews had a little favor, and they were allowed to practice their religion and rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, had destroyed the temple, taken everything out. And so the Medo-Persian Empire, the King Darius, gave favor to the Jews, and they went back. And remember the book of Ezra and Nehemiah talks about that. They went and restored, allowed the practice of religion, rebuilt a temple. They worship in that temple. And so everything was good for a while. But then in 331 BC, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great defeated Darius and established Greek rule over the whole empire. And so with the Greek influence came some changes. First, because the Greeks wanted to infiltrate their culture everywhere, they established Greek as the language of all the areas that they conquered. And so one particular detail that was very important was they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that's how the Greek Old Testament came to be. They call it the Septuagint. And so that's just a fancy word for saying the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. So as the Greek Empire influenced Israel and Jerusalem, they promoted Greek lifestyle. Even though they allowed religious freedom, they still pushed their agenda. And Greek culture was very worldly. They were very humanistic. You know, they believe in power of self and, you know, glorifying the body and all of that kind of stuff. They were very ungodly as well. And so in 167 BC, Antioch Epiphanes, I know you've heard of him, he was a very wicked ruler. He stopped religious freedom in Jerusalem. He overthrew the line of priesthood. And not only that, he took a pig and desecrated the temple by offering a pig in a temple, which was an unclean animal that wasn't supposed to be there. And then he made temples of Baal and pagan altars in the temple. So that was in 167. And then in 164, you have heard of the Maccabean revolt. Well, you know, a group led by some guy called Maccabee or something, created a revolt. They got back and rescued the temple and restored proper worship. So they sort of put things back a little bit, but it was all, you know, there were about 100 years of struggle and fight and murder and insurrection. So it was a very ugly time. And then finally, in the year 63 BC, Rome came into the picture and conquered Israel, putting all of Judea under Caesar's control. So at this point, the Roman culture, the Greek culture, and the Hebrew culture were all mixed together in all of Judea. And the Pharisees show up, and the Sadducees show up. The Pharisees were sticklers to the law, and they wanted so much the law of Moses that they started adding requirements to the law of Moses. They called the oral law, and they added this requirement, that requirement. And after a while, those oral laws were more important than the laws that God had already given to Moses. And that's why they were called Pharisees, and you know how Jesus treated them. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they only believe in the five books of Moses, and they didn't believe anything else. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were always sort of butting heads with the Pharisees. They were very powerful politically. They had control of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council at that time for the Jews. And they admired the Greeks. The Sadducees admired the Greeks. And so they were very ungodly as well. So within this 400 years that God did not speak to Israel, he was busy forming and shaping and allowing certain things to come up because God was setting a stage for the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. Now at this time, just before the time of Christ, the Jews and the pagans from other nations that were living in the area of Judea, they were very dissatisfied with the way religion was being lived out. The pagans, they thought, well, this thing's about many gods, they call it polytheism. You know, I don't think this thing is really true. And they were very dissatisfied with it. You know, you give an offering to this God and to this God, and that God protects me, and this one gives me this and that, the other. They thought, I think that's all malarkey, as they say. Romans and Greeks were very curious about the Hebrew scriptures that were very available now in their own language, because they were also dissatisfied with these multiple gods and things that they worshiped. And they knew that they would have really no value. As far as the Jews were concerned, they have been conquered time after time after time. They were oppressed. They were mingle with the Gentiles. They were polluted. They got Gentile habits and ways of life. Their hope and their faith was basically disappeared. They were to the point that they felt that the only thing that could change their way of life was Messiah needs to show up. That was they felt that they couldn't do anything anymore. They wouldn't revolt. They wouldn't come against the Romans or whoever else was in charge. They thought, we can't win. We're just beaten. So at this time, when Rome takes over this area, Rome built roads that made it possible for people to travel, you know, great distances. And because Rome liked to control his military forces to move from one point A to B quickly. And so they built roads for the military. But that road was used for commerce and, you know, communication among different nations. And so that made it possible for the spread of whatever news was happening very quickly, which allowed for the spread of the gospel. There was peace and there was freedom to do things. The Romans were very stickler to peace, and whatever little revolt, they would just crush it immediately. So, but if there was no revolt, people could have peaceful lives. So God was setting all of this up. And then to top it all, everyone from every nation that lived in that area knew and understood Greek. Now, the Jews kept their Hebrew language, but they had to understand Greek to do the commerce, to deal with Rome. And then they learned the Latin as well. And so, though God was silent verbally, he was working all things together. And then comes Ecclesiastes. Come on, Ecclesiastes, there you are. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, it says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. So there's a time for everything. And then verse 7, the latter part of it says, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Listen, God knows very well the value of silence. Some of us don't know how to shut up. We like to babble and talk. Now, was this, you know, the question that was in people's minds and maybe in ours today is, was this a silent treatment that God was doing to the Jews during those 400 years? Well, God chose not to explain himself, as he usually does. You know, he just tells you what you need to know, not what you want to know. So God chose not to explain himself, and so all we can do is conjecture. All we can do is guess. So Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And in the time of Malachi, God tells his people that he loves them and that he desired a relationship. This was the last prophet. He's telling the people through the prophet that he loves them, that he desired a relationship with them that required obedience. But the people, not only did they refuse to obey, the people became even irreverent, abusing the temple, offered less to God than God was deserving of. And they even argued back at God's pointing of Israel's sin, and they called God even unjust. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, God is telling the people of Israel, you have said, and this is, he's quoting what the people had already said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. This is what the people were saying to God. In other words, what's the value of us serving the Lord? You know, we're going to do what we want. And this is a time of Malachi. And God was tired of their arguments. Tired of their self-justification. Tired of their excuses. He was weary of their words after centuries of going back and forth with his people. You know, he'd send prophet and he would send great warriors, deliver them, and they fell back in sin and abandoned God. And God would raise up another champion and speak through the prophets. And they would do well for a little bit. Just like some of us do well on Sunday afternoon, and Monday we're back to the old self. And so God was getting tired of it. People were accusing God of even being the problem, not being the solution. You know, we all have loved ones that we care a lot about. And sometimes those loved ones get hooked on addictions, or they get rebellious with God. They get tangled up in sins, strongholds. And you know, we try to talk to them and it seems our words are not productive. You know, they're going to do what they're going to do, and they will seem to listen to you, but they're just thinking, you know, what is this babbling about? I don't care what you got to say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. That is a time to be silent. That is a time to create healthy boundaries. You know, you can't get tangled up when people are bent on sin. You can't get too tangled up with them or you're going to end up messed up somehow. That's the time for allow our loved ones to experience sin's consequences without our intervention. Now we continue to pray for them. We love them. We hope the best for them, but we don't spend time talking to them anymore because they're not listening. And maybe this was the point that God reached with Israel. He was just tired of talking to them, warning them, admonishing, encouraging, loving them, and they would just strike back. And he went silent during those 400 years. Interestingly, Jesus was also silent on a few occasions during his ministry. You know, at one time when angry men were wanting Jesus to condemn a woman caught in adultery, Jesus was silent for a while. He just stooped down, started writing. And I'm sure the people were, rah, rah, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to stone her? And Jesus would not say a word. And after they wore themselves out talking nonsense, finally hit on them, and each one of them slowly, one by one, they took the stones that they had in their hands ready to stone the woman. They drop them and walk away. He was also silent the night he was betrayed when he went to the council being falsely accused. And he stayed quiet, and this witness would say this, and the other witness would contradict himself. And Jesus quietly just hurting, really, taking your punishment and my punishment on his body. And he was silent. And then after that, they took him before Pilate. Pilate wanted to hear him so that he could be amused. And Pilate asked him a few words, and Jesus would not even honor his foolishness. So he stayed silent. Many times we as parents, you know, that we have had children or have them right now, our children can ask things in anger. And they ask the same question over and over again, and we give them the answer, and they don't care, they ask it again. And you as a parent, you answer the last time. and then you go quiet. You know that they're not listening. Why spend any more breath on it? There's no more to say. I've said what I was going to say. That is it. Whether you like it or not, I'm not saying any more. So silence can be precious at times. We expect silence after we have experienced death in our families. We expect silence in the presence of power, powerful people. We don't get rowdy, we don't get vocal. We hush and we respect. We get silent in reverent worship when the Lord shows up and His glory comes down. Depending on the kind of glory, because some glory is just too good for you to stay quiet. So you rejoice and you leap and you dance and you shout. But then there is a presence of God that just, it just overwhelms you and you just don't say anything. I don't want to move. I don't want to miss this. And then there's times where pain or desperation will just take words out of our heart. We can't say anything. We're so desperate or so in pain that we don't have words to say. We stay silent. But there's also a silent moment. There's a dramatic pause in the performance of a great concert. And then, you know, they go to a part, to a crescendo, and then there is a stop. Everything gets quiet for a little bit, and you know something big is going to happen. And then the band bursts, and, you know, the final orchestra just exposes themselves, you know, in all their glory. I believe that God took silent period of 400 years because He was getting ready to send His best, His only begotten Son, as a man on earth. And He took a pause of words towards mankind so that men would expect something great to happen, just like in a big concert. Now there's another silence time coming, and it will be in the last days. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when He, that's God, when He, or the angel that opened the seventh seal, when He opened the seventh seal, that was Jesus, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Have you heard of heaven being quiet? Listen, since He created the seraphim and the cherubim, there is noise in heaven. And they're crying, holy, holy, 24/7, all the time. There is words of worship and adoration in heaven all the time. But here John said that when Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was silence, not just on earth, it was silence in heaven. This is the first time in eternity that heaven is quiet. That's a big deal. It wasn't just earth, it was heaven. And that, folks, is coming. There was a pause before the wrath of God is poured on the ungodly, just before He restores heaven and earth to make the new heaven and the new earth for us to live in with Him. Now, we should be listening when God speaks. But when He stops speaking, or when we stop hearing, we should really pay attention. We must, when the realization comes that I'm not hearing God, that should be the moment that presents to us and as an opportunity to repent and prepare for what's coming next. Because God is going to do something in the world, or maybe He's going to do something in you. It may be rescue you from the traps of the enemy, but he's going to do something great, and you better pay attention. We should reflect on the 400 years of silence and follow Jesus now before the next silence that is to come. And my question to you is, if that silence comes tomorrow, are you ready for what's coming? I found a quote in a commentator online, and she said, God is always active, is always speaking, is always involved, is always answering prayer, and is always working to accomplish his will in the world, even when he's not having people write about it. The things that God has recorded in Scripture are enough for us to go on. We need neither more nor less. What is written is what is needed to know and believe what God is like, what God is doing, and how we are to live and function in this world. But God's apparent silence throughout most of history is not because God was absent or inactive, but simply because it takes eyes of faith to see where God is at work, even when he doesn't have someone to write about it. So it is also in our own lives. Even if it seems your prayers bounce off the ceiling, even if you do not sense God's presence, even if God feels absent and silent, the reality is the exact opposite. God is with you. God loves you. God hears your prayers. He knows what you need and is involved in your life fully. He is there and he is active. It takes eyes of faith to see God's hand at work in our lives, even when it seems that God is absent or silent. So, this 400 years of silence of the Lord preparing for the virgin birth is a prelude of what we're going to be talking the next two or three Sundays about, this time of Advent, time that Jesus came to earth that we celebrate, culminating in Christmas and the Christmas season. I want to end with Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, Apostle Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons." And see, that is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. That is God's best being brought into this world, so that through his work, we can become part of heaven forever and ever. And we should be glad that that happened. So let me close with a prayer. Father, I just thank you for preparing the way. Father, for your orchestration to bring this time, Father, of silence, this crescendo that you were preparing, Lord, for you to finish your work by bringing Jesus to fulfill the full law so that we didn't have to. I thank you, Lord, that you lived the perfect life. You came and you fulfilled over 300 prophecies in your stay here on earth for the 33 years that you lived. And you did all of this so that we could become part of the kingdom of God again. I thank you, Father, for being so loving with us. Thank you, Jesus, for being so obedient and willing so that we can have life, abundant, eternal life. And I pray, Father, that everyone that hears me, Father, has received that life, and those that have not, Father, I pray that you draw them and show them the way to salvation. Father, I bless your people, and I thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. If anyone needs prayer, we'll be here to pray with you.